We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, and we want to begin reading in verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come to you now realizing afresh that except we receive your message, there will be no message heard here today that is worth hearing. We pray that you'll speak to hearts by the power of your Spirit, that you'll open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, and that as these things are accomplished, the Lord Jesus might be glorified. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, the disciples spoke about our lifetime. They didn't realize that's what they were doing. But they said to the Lord, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the time of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age?" We're living in the time of his coming. We're living in the end of the age. And the first thing that came to the Lord's mind, because it was the first thing that is true concerning the signs of these days in which we live, is take heed that no man deceive you. He said deception is the key sign. A little later on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read, "In the last days perilous times shall come." And it goes on to say, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So we have Christians being deceived. We have evil men and seducers deceiving and being deceived. Then in the 12th chapter of Revelation, in the same context, we read about that old serpent, the devil, and Satan that deceiveth the whole world. Eventually, it's going to be a worldwide deception in the last days. The Lord is speaking in the same context again. He said, "Many shall come in my name and shall deceive many." All this emphasis upon the incredible deception of the last days. I mentioned all these things to you a few weeks ago when I was preaching a message entitled "The Number One Sign That the Lord Jesus Is Coming Soon." And I was talking to you about how that number one sign is the absence of fundamental churches. We live in a time period that, as all Bible-believing scholars admit, is known appropriately as the church age. From the time that the Lord Jesus left from the Mount of Olives till the time that he comes back at the rapture, the things that are going on in this time period in which we live have to do with the church, the local church. And since the local church is the focus of Christian ministry in this time period, you would think that there would be wonderful local churches all around the world. I mean, after all, we've been working at this now for almost 2,000 years. The Lord told us what to do. He told us how to do it. He established the first local churches so that we'd have examples. But as you know, if you look around you, what we have is mass confusion. What we have is incredible deception when it comes to the situation with churches, not only in this nation, but around the world. God commissioned his people to go out and reach souls. But it was not in his intent for us to go over to Africa, find somebody who's lost, witness to them, win them to the Lord, and tell them to sit down there on a stump and pray until the Lord comes back. Winning souls has always been done, if it's done correctly, in conjunction with establishing local churches. God's intent is that these local churches were and are to be base camps for Christian soldiers. Christian soldiers who are engaged in spiritual warfare. And it's for that very reason the devil is so strongly set against them. It's for that reason that Christians are so divided when it comes to the matter of local churches. God believes in fundamental churches. That's the only kind he believes in. God does not want churches so that he can brag about the number of churches that there are in the world. He wants churches that have a purpose, churches that are accomplishing something. And what they are to accomplish is that which he had for them to do. That's one of the reasons you can know that the Lord is coming very soon. You may not realize it, but the Lord has a purpose for your life. That's the only reason you're alive. And as soon as that purpose is completed, you're gone. You won't stay here to play with your children or your grandchildren. You won't stay here to finish remodeling your house. You won't stay here to fellowship with your friends. As soon as you get through with the purpose that God has in your life, you're dead. Because if you're a Christian, you'll be far better off in heaven. And if you're not a Christian, and if you have rejected the Lord Jesus ultimately for the last time, there's no point in wasting life on this world. When God is through with you, according to the purpose in your life, you're gone. And the same is true when it comes to the church age. When it gets to the point that nothing more is being accomplished by these gatherings of people in these different buildings around the world, there's no point in continuing. It's time to bring it to an end. And we're very near that point at this time. God would rather have a town with no church than to have a church that does not preach the truth about salvation. There's nothing in the world that means any more than going to heaven. If you get that wrong, everything's wrong for eternity. Nothing in life can even slightly compare to that. And if God's message is not going out correctly, as he intended, there's no point in continuing. I'm sure you remember Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. If you don't, you ought to. You ought to have it memorized. And if you had it memorized, it would give you some good Bible study when you're working on the job or riding down the road and you need something to think about. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." The way that he thinks is not the way we think. The way that we act is not the way he acts. And he wants us to be sure that we understand that. He wants us to continually remind ourselves so that we won't forget who knows best in the circumstances of life. Who has the understanding? We don't have it. We have to get it from him. And what we're going to find when we get it from him is that there are some major disagreements between the way we normally think about things and the way he thinks about things. For example, you can learn, if you do some reading in the Old Testament, that God would rather have a local church with 300 sold-out Christian soldiers than to have a local church with 32,000 self-worshippers. You can read about that in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7. Now, I know that when you read on the face of things, you'll see this story about a war that took place involving a man named Gideon. But you know, there have been several hundred thousand wars through the years that God hadn't bothered to catalog in His Word. And when He puts one in His Word, it's not so that we can understand more about military tactics or get a chance to be entertained by observing history. It's because He has a spiritual lesson there. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not going out and attack the nations round about us. We're going to be engaged in spiritual warfare. And God can best do that through local churches that are base camps for Christian soldiers. Not places where people get together to enjoy themselves and pretend like they're playing church. Of course, man doesn't think that way. Man, in almost every circumstance you can imagine, would rather have 32,000 people on his side than have 300. We just don't think like that. But that's because man wants the big crowds. Man wants the big egos, the big offerings, the big show. And that's because man is deceived. He's got his priorities in the wrong place. He thinks that the answers to things lie in men and what men can do. And that simply is not the case. What God wants is fundamental churches. A fundamental church is, of course, a place where fundamentalists gather together. And I hope you know what a fundamentalist is. You will eventually, because I'm going to keep telling you. A fundamentalist is somebody who believes the Bible and acts like it. And that's who is to be gathered in fundamental churches. And that's what they're supposed to be doing there. Acting like it. God wants sold out Christian soldiers who believe the Bible and act like it. I'm still talking this morning about the incredible deception of the last days. But not about that deception as it relates to the church this time, but as it relates to the individual. I'm calling this message "The Greatest Christian in the World." You may have noticed that there is an ongoing debate on that subject. Nobody put up any posters or called any meeting, but there's a debate going on. It happens in Bible colleges. It happens in pulpits. It happens when people write books. And for some reason, somewhere along the way, they feel compelled to get into the discussion of who the greatest Christian in the world might be. For example, somebody will be speaking, come across a passage concerning the Apostle John. And they'll say, arguably, the Apostle John was the greatest Christian who ever lived. The Holy Spirit says that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was singled out for that unique position. It was to the Apostle John that the Lord Jesus gave the care of his mother when he was hanging on the cross. It was the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John, the most used portion of Scripture in the Bible. It was to the Apostle John that was given the book of the Revelation, the final word from heaven. Maybe John is the finest Christian who ever lived. But then you're listening to somebody else's sermon or reading somebody else's book. And they say, arguably, the finest Christian who ever lived was David. And David the king. When you look and see that all of Bible prophecy is built around that man. Talking about the throne of David, the city of David. The Lord Jesus is called the Son of David. He's called the Seed of David. Bible prophecy has no meaning without David. The Holy Spirit calls him a man after God's own heart. Amazing thing to say. We can't even understand it. We can only meditate on it briefly. Maybe David is the greatest Christian who ever lived. Or someone else is preaching and they come across John the Baptist. They say, could be that John the Baptist is the greatest Christian who ever lived. The Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. An incredible description. Doesn't even seem possible, but that's what the Bible says. Not only that, you remember that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Don't you think the Lord knew about David? Don't you think he knew about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He knew about Daniel. He knew about Joseph. But he said, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. But then you may be listening to somebody else's sermon or reading their book, and they'll say, arguably, the finest Christian was the Apostle Paul. Greatest missionary who ever lived. Church planter. Wrote 14 books of the New Testament. Without a doubt, the most influential man regarding the distribution of Scripture and the distribution of ideas around the world. But it's also true that the general public gets into the debate. Good Housekeeping Magazine has a poll in which they determine by that poll every year who is the most admired man, who's the most admired woman in America. And even though they're not talking about the greatest Christian, if the people that they name are only famous for their religion, you would assume that's what people meant. Like, for example, sometimes they'll pick the Pope. They'll say the Pope is the most admired man in America. Well, they don't pick the Pope because he has good recipes. They pick him because they think he's a great Christian. Apparently, the greatest Christian in the world. Or maybe another winner has been Mother Teresa, a Roman Catholic nun, a missionary to India, featured on the front cover of Dr. James Dobson's Focus on the Family magazine. Maybe she is the most wonderful Christian in the world. Another winner has been Dr. Billy Graham, the most admired man in America. He's preached to more people face to face than any other living human. Maybe he's the greatest Christian who ever lived. I once heard Dr. Billy Graham offer his opinion. He was talking about Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. He's dead now, but he used to be the editor of Guidepost magazine. He wrote one of the most influential religious books ever written, The Power of Positive Thinking. And I heard Billy Graham say, Norman and Ruth Peale are two of the finest Christians I know. Sounds like he may have been thinking that Norman Vincent Peale was the finest Christian in the world. That's news to me. I didn't even know Norman Vincent Peale was a Christian. You can't tell it by reading his books or reading his sermons. No indication that he was anything other than a liberal theologian who died lost. But then the other side of the spectrum is that a few years ago I heard Dr. Bob Jones offer this opinion. He said, I believe that Billy Graham has done more harm to the cause of Christ than any man in this generation. Maybe he's not the world's most wonderful Christian after all. There are all these different ideas about who's great and who's not. And I bring these conflicting ideas before you for this reason. Because you live in the most confusing times this world has ever known. And I wonder how well you know what it takes to live in them with discernment. With understanding, with a willingness to stand where you ought to stand for the Lord Jesus and the truth of God. It's not easy to be standing in these days because the days are confusing and the people are confusing. And you need to be driven by that fact back to the Word of God to recognize that whatever questions there might be, the answers are here. And whatever opinions might hold, people might hold, the facts are here in the book. Everybody has a right to his own opinion, but nobody has a right to be wrong about the facts. and it's going to get worse. And the Lord Jesus said to you, take heed that no man deceive you. The subject, as we've read here in Mark chapter 9, is not a new subject. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, we read, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. That's what they were asking. Who is the greatest? I'm going to give you the key that unlocks this message. And then we'll go open the door. The greatest Christian in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true because any greatness that any Christian has is imputed greatness. Now, if you don't know what imputed means, the Lord said it to you a little more simply. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Nobody in and of themselves has the capacity to be great. The Lord Jesus has all the greatness there is. And he's got enough for everybody, for anybody who is willing to look to him to receive that greatness. We don't like that idea. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. We'd like to hold on to just a little bit of self-esteem. We'd like to look at ourselves and say, well, I know I'm not much, but at least I pay my bills. I know I'm not much to brag about, but at least I'm good to my children. There are many things that could be said bad about me, but I try to do a good job at work. We're wondering if there isn't just some little bit of self-esteem that we could hold on to somewhere. But I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus said about that in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. He said, when you have done all that is commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now think about that. When you've done all that was commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. The Lord Jesus understood what each one of us needs to understand. That any greatness that any man has is a gift. It's an imputed gift of greatness from the Lord Jesus. When I was a teenager, I used to do a lot of work in the woods. My father had a crew of men, and we cut a lot of timber. And to show you how old I am, we cut that timber for at least the first years that I was doing it with a cross-cut saw. That was BC, before chainsaws. There was this black guy that used to be on the other end of my cross-cut on a regular basis when we would go out in the woods. And he knew that we had slightly different philosophies of life, at least in one area. And he used to remind me over and over and over again. And sometimes there was good cause to remind me of something that his daddy told him. He would say to me, my daddy used to tell me that the only good snake is a dead snake. I happened to have a snake collection at that time, and he wanted to be sure that I wouldn't be taking any home with me in the truck when we left the job site. But since I've grown up and gotten saved and been into some spiritual woods and had some encounters with that old serpent, the devil, I've come up with a relevant variation on that saying. The only good Christian is a dead Christian. That's one of the most important things you can ever learn. It'll get you out of a whole lot of trouble. The only good Christian is a dead Christian. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3, I'll show you that I'm not talking about suicide. Colossians chapter 3, because here the Lord Jesus Christ is going to show us that He's the greatest. He's the greatest at many things, but the one we're talking about at the moment is this. He is the greatest when it comes to defining salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And He gave to the Apostle Paul the words that we're going to read here. And when He gave him these words, He summed up very briefly, very succinctly, the truth about salvation. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. These verses define, in a nutshell, the mystery and the miracle of salvation. The salvation of the soul is a gift of God, a gift that centers around the cross of Calvary and the death of the Lord Jesus died, His resurrection from the tomb to come forth in newness of life. And as you see here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, He's saying, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're saved, because that's what it means to be risen with Christ. If you're risen with Christ by faith, you have eternal life. If you're risen by faith with Christ, you're going to spend eternity in heaven. And He says, if this is your case, if ye then be risen with Christ, you should be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. But then He says this in the third verse, for ye are dead. That's the key point of understanding when it comes to salvation. When the Lord Jesus died, He died for you. When the Lord Jesus died, He died as you. He went to the cross of Calvary not for His own sins, but for yours. He died in your place. He was buried in your place. He rose again in your place so that you could have the gift of everlasting life. And the reason you need to believe these things so carefully is because, as we're seeing in this passage, and as is explained throughout the rest of the Bible, when you come to the Lord for salvation, you're coming to die. To die to your old life, to die to self, to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're coming to die by faith. But then you're coming also, if you're an obedient Christian, to die daily. To die again every day. We're dead. Our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members. You've heard of a mortician. That's where that word comes from. Put to death. Mortify. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. The members of your body that bring about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In which ye also walk sometime when you lived in them, and so forth. But the point is that He's saying, not only do we die by faith when we get saved, we die daily. We mortify our old nature. We put to death that old nature that is within us, that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Christ might be lived out through us. And that is the secret of greatness. To have the Lord Jesus Christ living by His Spirit in your heart by faith. To have Him living out His life through you so that you're able to do the things that you otherwise would not be able to do. So that you're able to cease from doing the things that you otherwise would not be able to cease from doing. It's a miracle. And it's the only way that the Christian life can be lived. Now, if you want to be great, if you want to recognize greatness in other people, it's going to be only as you recognize greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ and how His greatness is imparted to you. When it comes to salvation, He gives you as a gift that great eternal life that He had with the Father before the world was. He gives you the power to overcome the old nature. He gives you the power to defeat the devil. All these impossible things are a part of the greatness that comes when our life becomes the Lord Jesus. But I'm afraid that the bad news is that there aren't too many people in the world that understand this today. The Apostle Paul understood it when he wrote the same truth exactly to the church at Galatia, Galatians 2:20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." He understood it perfectly. But I'm suggesting to you that that is not the message that for the most part is preached in this world today. These are days of deception. These are days of deception in which I grew up in a church, the Church of John Calvin, that never preached the gospel, never preached the plan of salvation in the 16 years that I was there. I went from there to another church, similar. Went there for several years. Never heard one message concerning salvation. And that's the way it is in most of the major denominational churches of this nation. Places where people whose minds have been destroyed by liberal theology have turned away from the truth of the Word of God. They don't even mention the fact that there is a hell where people go forever. They leave that to the redneck fundamentalists, the anti-intellectuals, the people who don't understand the finer things in life. You might say their religion has evolved to become kinder and gentler and more civilized. But I suggest to you that the number one spiritual disease in the churches of America today is the false profession. It's not people who are atheists. It's not people who consider themselves to be heathen. It's people who have a very strong commitment to what they believe. It's just that what they believe is not what the Bible says. The worst possible condition that a person can get into is not to be a drunkard in the gutter. It's not to be a harlot or a drug addict. The worst condition you can get in is not even to be unchurched. The worst thing that can happen to you is to be a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic who goes to a Billy Graham crusade and goes forward in the meeting and makes a commitment to Christ. They don't get saved, they make a commitment. And the person with whom they speak says, "This is wonderful. We can't tell you how glad we are that you've come to make this commitment. And what you need to do is go back to the church of your choice and try to live for God. You go to heaven." That's a person who is doubly lost. Not only are they still dead in trespass and sin, they think they're fine. They've been through the system. They have people around them encouraging them, telling them, this is the way it's done, and you've got it, and you're fine. They don't even pay any attention when a tract comes by, or a witness comes by, or a sermon comes by. They got it. But turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 2. The Lord put this in here right close to Nicodemus and the story about being born again. He put it here within plain view of John 3:16. I'm talking about John chapter 2 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus is going to tell you exactly what I'm talking about. John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now notice in verse 23, the word believed. Notice in verse 24, the word commit. Those are both exactly the same words in the Greek. Same word. What the Bible says here is, when he was in Jerusalem in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Many made a commitment to him when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. He made no commitment to them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify what was in me. The Lord Jesus knew that man is a con artist. He has a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You give him a free white ride, he'll take it. You give him a scam to get over on somebody else, he's looking for it. That's the nature of man, to get by the easy way. And the easy way is to, by some form of religion, by some pretense, to let the Lord come into your life, let the Lord be a part of what you believe, and get a free ticket to heaven. People take a free ticket to Carowinds, free ticket to Disney World. You don't think they'll take a free ticket to heaven if they think they can get it? And the Lord knew that's what's in man. That's his nature. That's his attitude. And given the opportunity, he falls prey to this kind of thinking. I'll give you a practical example. I'll tell you about a young man who I think is relatively well documented, since he hadn't even bothered to deny several of them, that he's had several affairs with several women while he's been married. He's been involved in some very shady business dealings time and time again. He believes in abortion. He advocates, promotes homosexuality. And he says he's a Christian. He'll argue you to the ground that he's a Christian. He grew up in the Baptist church. He went forward in a Billy Graham meeting when he was 13 years old. His name is Bill Clinton. Now what I'm saying to you is not to pick on Billy Graham. It's happening in the charismatic movement. It's happening in the Baptist churches of this nation. It happens in the independent churches of this nation. I can name you the names of people who are my converts, And I say about them very sadly, I hope they become one of the Lord's converts, because it's evident the way their life has turned out since they professed salvation under my guidance, they didn't get saved. They made a profession that they didn't mean. They looked to the Lord for a changed life that they didn't get. And that's a terrible thing to have to live with and think about. But I'm suggesting to you that in many quarters of this nation, it's done intentionally, it's done purposely. The idea is to get a profession out of somebody, to get them to agree to the Romans Road, to get them to say they're saved, claim them as some kind of spiritual trophy, and let them get along the best way they can. That's why we've got a nation where the vast majority of the people claim to be Christians in some sense or another, because they don't understand what Christians are. And even though they call themselves one, they're not one. Deception, very often, is not what you say, it's what you don't say. There are great multitudes of churches where, right here in this town, where I know the preachers personally, I know they're liberals, they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe the fundamentals of the faith, but they don't get up and say that. People would leave their church. They just get up and they say, you need to love your neighbor. You need to help out your friends when they need help. You need to love God. You need to try to obey the Bible. All those things are true. And they say those things. But what they don't say is that if you don't get saved, you're going to hell forever. What they don't say is that if you don't believe the Word of God to be the Word of God, it's because you're lost. They just leave out the things that need to be said regarding the salvation of the soul. And the offshoot of that is that there's this great widening chasm between fundamentalism and new evangelicalism. The new evangelicals thinking that under the leadership of Billy Graham and Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ, many of these new evangelical organizations, that they found the answer to get out there and get people to make these professions of faith. But I want to tell you something. God's message to you and to every person in this world is that you're so bad that you have a life that's unworthy to be lived. That's how bad you are. You have a life that's unworthy to be lived. But the new evangelicals say, oh, that's so harsh. That's so unloving. That's so fundamentalist. Why not change that? As Campus Crusade does, and say, God loved you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's so much more soothing. It allows people to hold on to their self-esteem. But I would suggest to you that they're not talking about changing the method. They're talking about changing the message. And you know where I got that from? Right out of the Bible. I would rather say to people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's so much easier to say that. It's a harsh thing to think that you have a life that's unworthy to be lived. That's a sad situation. But I want to tell you that it is sad what sin has done to this world, what it's done to people's lives. And it's something that we need to face. The Lord Jesus was preaching on hell one time. That's how I know I got it right, the right context and all. He was preaching on hell in the 16th chapter of Luke. And he came down to the end of his preaching. And he said this. He said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now I want you to think about that this week after this sermon's gone. The Lord said that at the end of his sermon on hell. He said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now you think about that. What does it say concerning the gospel and salvation in Moses and the prophets? It says, for example, in Psalm 14, that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what God saw was that they're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. People don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that their mother's not good, that their child's not good. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. But that's what the prophets said about human nature. The prophet said in Psalm 39 that every man in his best state is altogether vanity. The best of man is altogether vanity. That's totally hopeless. That's a life not worthy to be lived. The prophet Jeremiah said, you shall seek me and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. It's not a casual thing. It's not a commitment that you make one time and add it to the other repertoire of your life so that you can go on about your business. Is a totally life-changing experience because you have a life now that's not worthy to be lived. The prophet said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Moses and the prophet said, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, even our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. That's what Moses and the prophets said about man's condition. And the Lord said, if they won't believe that, don't bother to tell them about the resurrection. Because all you're going to do is get false professions. Now, the new evangelical way is to start with the resurrection. The exciting part first. But it's God himself. It's the epitome of soul-winning greatness, the Lord Jesus, who said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. You see, we have to continually remind ourselves that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. The way God does things is the right way. If you study the parable of the sower, one thing you'll learn there is that if you don't plow the ground, if you don't give them Moses and the prophets, what you end up with is mostly false professions. That's what the parable of the sower teaches. The ground needs to be plowed with the truth about the sinful nature of man. Man needs to understand that he's so bad that he has a life unworthy to be lived. But I want you to look at Mark chapter 10. Before our time is gone. The Bible says, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's what it takes to die. For you to die with him on the cross of Calvary. And the reason you need to die is because your old life is not worthy to be lived. You need a new life in the Lord Jesus. But I say that in a slightly different form to get your attention. You're so bad that you have a life unworthy to be lived. But I'm going to show you that the Lord said it in different words, and he said exactly the same thing. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now here's a guy who came forward in the meeting and they weren't even having the meeting. He ran the aisles and they didn't even have an aisle. They're just walking down the road and this guy comes running up and kneels down and says, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And verse 18, and Jesus said unto him, I'm glad you've come to make a commitment to me. I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that because that wasn't the Christ-like thing to say. The Christ-like thing to say was what he said. Jesus said unto him, verse 18, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." And I'll tell you what he was saying to him. The same thing I'm saying to you in this message. To be good, you've got to get your goodness from him. To be great, you've got to get your greatness from him. Because he is God, and he alone has these things. Man has none of them. And the only way man can get them is as a free gift. Now this man didn't believe that he was God. We talked about that the last time I spoke, about the questions in the Bible, how the Lord asked them to get your attention. The man said, "Good master, what shall I do?" And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." And then he came on down, he told him about the law and the prophets, like we were talking about a moment ago. But then I want you to notice verse 21. Verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Notice the Lord didn't say that. The Holy Spirit put that in there because he knew that we would live in these days when people would think that he was very unloving here. And the Holy Spirit interjects this and says, "Jesus, beholding him, loved him." And he said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." Notice this. "And come, take up the cross, and follow me." You see what love personified said to him? He said, "You've got a life unworthy to be lived. If you go out and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor, you still lack something. You've got a life unworthy to be lived. It's got to be crucified. It's got to go to the cross with me if you're going to have eternal life." The Lord made it very clear to him, because he's great when it comes to presenting the truth about salvation. We're not like the Lord Jesus by nature. That's why we have to study the Bible to find out his thoughts and his ways and learn to think like this. You have to renounce your old life if you're going to be saved. You have to realize that that old life is a life of danger, a life of destruction, a life of deception. And what you need is a new life, the life of Christ, to come into you by your Spirit and be your hope for all eternity. One more, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. "And when he had called the people unto him," the crowds, the lost people, with his disciples, "he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I like that warning at the end of that. You better not be ashamed of these words. He said to this man, "You're so bad that you have a life unworthy to be lived. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, if you're willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you're going to be saved." That's the gospel. That's the truth about salvation. And it's the truth that to a very great degree is not being preached in these days in which we live. Now, the next time I preach to you, I'm going to preach again about the greatest Christian in the world, the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to point out to you in that message how that applies to your life as a Christian, so that you can understand what you're supposed to be like. How are you supposed to act to people? What are you supposed to be like in terms of your personality when it comes to dealing with people? If you're going to be great, if you're going to be like the Lord Jesus. You know, there's some people to give you the impression that to be like Christ is to be sweet. The sweeter you are, the more spiritual you are. Everybody loves you, and you love everybody. And you know there is an element of sweetness in the life of Christ. The Bible says butter and honey shall eat. There's an element of that in the life of the Lord Jesus. But honey in the Bible is a symbol of human sweetness. And in Proverbs 25 it says, it's not good to eat much honey. It says, the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb. That's what's sweet. The strange woman in the Bible is the other religion, the other wisdom, false wisdom. Sweet stuff. I'll tell you that about yourself, about your life, about eternity. But then there's another one. In Proverbs 25 it says, hast thou found honey sufficient for thee? Eat as much, hast thou found honey? Eat as much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be full. I can't read my own writing. Hast thou found honey? Eat as much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Now, I'm sure you've run into some of those people who make you want to vomit because they're so sweet. And they would try to give you the impression that is a manifestation of Christianity. But it's not. It's just one of the many deceptions that the devil has brought to people concerning what you're supposed to be like if you're a Christian. I'll tell you one other thing about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was loved. The Lord Jesus was loved by the humble. He was loved by the unpretentious. But there was a massive segment of people all around him on every side that hated him and hated everything he stood for. Do you know that if that's not true of you, you don't have a Christ-like ministry? If it was true of the Lord Jesus, why shouldn't it be you? If Christ is in you and living out his life through you, and you're taking the stand on the kinds of things you ought to take and saying what needs to be said, there ought to be a serious element in society that would like to see you dead. That's the way it was with the Lord Jesus. And if you're going to be like him, if you're going to be great, you're going to have to suffer what he suffered and learn to deal with the problems that he dealt with. But our time is gone. We'll talk about it later. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you that you brought us here. We ask you to impress upon our minds the things that we need to remember from what we've heard today. Take away those things that you would have taken. We pray that you'll give us the grace to recognize that our greatness comes from thee and to be desirous of having your spirit fill us, that might be true of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.